Father, what a powerful passage that was just read to us. Lord, when we consider what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was speaking of there in Matthew 10, he was talking about the cost of discipleship. What does it cost to follow our Savior and our Lord in this life? Through many words, through many expressions, and through many commands, Jesus made it abundantly clear. If we are to follow Christ, we are to suffer with Christ. We are to pick up our cross and follow Him. We are to hate anything else in this life that could take precedence before God and before Christ, even that being our family. And so, Lord, as we hear your word read to us, and as it is so clearly describing to us the way we must live our lives, our prayer is extremely simple. Lord, will you give us hearts of understanding? Will you give us ears to hear? And will you help us to take seriously what your word says? These are not words of a man. This is not the exhortations of a woman. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is speaking to us today about what it means to follow Him. Lord, may we dispel this notion in our minds that Christianity and being a Christian is easy. We've believed this lie, that we can live comfortable lives and follow Christ. Nowhere does Jesus teach that. Absolutely nowhere. So, Father, may we not hate or despise the difficulties and the trials of this life, but instead, may we bear our burdens as marks of discipleship. Because for today, some of us are hurting here. We are bearing marks of trials. For some of us, it's because of our own doing, and for others of us, it's because of others' doing. But regardless, we're here and we're hurting today. And for those of us who are serious about following our Lord and Savior in faith, desiring to be obedient and faithful to our calling, may we not despise these burdens in our lives. May we, yes, reject sin, but may we love the Lord. And if the Lord's will in our lives is that today we are hurting and it's for the glory of God, then may we hurt evermore. Because, Lord, there is nothing greater in this life for us as believers than to bring glory to the Lord. And by whatever means your sovereign will dictates or determines, that is a good thing. So, Father, help us to love you. Help us to love the powerful God that is in charge of all things. Lord, you breathed life into my bones. You have given me strength over these years. You have brought me salvation. So, Lord, may my life be about your glory. And for each person who has been bought with the precious blood of Christ here today, may that be our plea as well. Lord, help us to live for your glory. Oh, Father, everything that we do here as a church must be for that purpose. We want to bring you praise. That's why we gather on Sunday morning for worship. May our hearts not be disillusioned with traditional sentiments, but instead desiring to bring you praise. As we come here to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we are doing today, may our hearts confess our sins. May we be humbled before you. Oh, and Lord, may you work mightily in our hearts.
Be seated.
Thank you so much, worship team, for how deep the Father's love for us. I certainly love that so much. I'm going to start out doing a little something different this morning. I'm going to get to my introduction, get to the sermon, but I want to do something very quickly. From July 16th through July 21st, Lifeway Bookstore was so gracious enough to give out free Bibles, and what they decided to do was, if you're from a church that's in a close proximity to Lifeway, then they would give free Bibles to anyone who came into the Lifeway Bookstore during July 16th through the 21st, said you're a member of this church, they would give you a Bible. So I'm not normally one to do something that's interactive, but just stick with me for a second. If you went to Lifeway, or if a member of your household went to Lifeway and got a Bible during the week of July 16th through July 21st, would you stand right now? I'm not trying to call anyone out, but would you stand? I'm going to do something this. So if you went and got a Bible July 16th through 21st, thank you for standing. All right. Now, for those of you who are standing, if you have given away that Bible that you got, would you sit down? And I'm not trying to call out anyone or shame anyone. Okay, so we have a few more Bibles that were given out that are still in the hands of our people. So what I want to do is I want to pray just really quickly over each one of you. Okay, so you can be seated, but let's pray. Church, we need to be in prayer for these people. They have Bibles, and they're going to give it out to someone that the Lord has presented to them. So let's pray for opportunities for them and for a desire for all of us to have an opportunity to preach and proclaim God's word. So let's pray for these people. Lord, as we begin the sermon this morning, we are thankful for the Bibles that have been handed out. We're thankful for the organization that gave those Bibles to us to hand out. And Lord, we want to pray for those who still have the Bibles and are still looking for an opportunity to speak to someone and to give God's word to them. Lord, please be with these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Please give them the courage and please give them the opportunity to hand out your word. And for the rest of us, those of us who didn't stand and we didn't get a Bible, will you give us the same thing? Courage and opportunity to preach and speak and proclaim your word to those who do not know it. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, our sermon this morning is from Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 31. What we are doing this morning is we are more or less going to be closing out this first introduction to Saul. Saul, as you might remember, was the persecutor of the church, first mentioned at the end of chapter 7, mentioned again at the beginning of chapter 8. Here in chapter 9, we've really started to see who this person Saul is. His life has been changed. He's been preaching and proclaiming Christ because Christ came to him on the Damascus Road and saved him. And so from verses 23 through 31, it's quite a few verses that we're going to be considering this morning. This is going to be kind of the end of the beginning of Saul's journey. And we'll pick up with Saul in chapter 13, more or less, and that's when we'll be knowing him as Paul, and then we'll really see him start to take off. So this is going to be the last final tidbit to be seeing here of Saul. And the title of my sermon this morning, and I believe what really encapsulates the text that we're going to be singing, or that we're going to be seeing here this morning, is The Price of Following Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, The Price of Following Christ. You see, when anyone follows Jesus, there is a price to be paid. There is an earthly price. There are going to be difficulties and trials, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be seeing what happened to this man Saul when he came to know Jesus Christ. One of my favorite books that I reference very frequently here when I preach is the book by John Bunyan, and it's Pilgrim's Progress. I love the book because it follows this man Christian. And this man Christian starts out on a journey following after Christ. He comes to know Christ, and then he lives his life trying to pursue holiness, trying to pursue godliness, and trying to learn and follow Jesus in a clearer way. It's an allegory, and it's a beautiful story of the Christian journey throughout this life and the hardships that come by trying to live according to the Lord. One of my favorite scenes in the book is at the very end. Christian, the central figure of the book, comes to the celestial city. It's heaven. And there's a river, and he crosses the river. He's terrified as he crosses the river, as he's crossing to the next life. He fears he drowns, and yet God saves him through the end. He's carried off into the celestial city by a celebrating heavenly body, the host, the saints. They come and get him, and it's a beautiful celebration. But there's another man that had been following behind Christian. And he had a less than glamorous name. His name was not Christian. His name was Ignorance. This man, Ignorance, had lived life for the ease. He wanted to follow God, except when it became hard. And so instead of climbing up the difficult mountains, he would take the paths around it. Instead of going through the valley of the shadow of death, he went around it. Whenever the difficulties of the Christian life came, he said, I'm not interested in that. And when he came to the celestial city, just after Christian went into the city, he knocked on the door, said, I'm here. I followed after God. I'm ready to be coming into heaven and celebrate with you. And what happened to Ignorance? Was he celebratedly coming into heaven? No, there was a group of people from heaven who came and carried him off to hell and threw him into hell. It's this idea that those who are not willing to pay the price to follow Christ is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. What we're going to be talking about this morning is the price of following Christ. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 9. I'll start reading in verse 23 and we'll read through verse 31. Please follow along as I read our text. Luke tells us, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, him being Saul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was actually a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Lord, please help us to understand your word. Whatever trials that are taking up our minds' thoughts, whatever sin is clouding out our hearts, whatever distractions might be with us, may you take them away and may we be amazed and in love with your word and may you apply it to our lives. Amen. This first reality that we see when we look at Saul's continuing understanding, continued growth in the Lord, is this idea that Saul paid a mighty big price in following Jesus. He followed after Jesus, and it seems like everything's going fine. But here in verse 23, we see from the life of Saul that difficulties always come when following Jesus Christ. You see, we need to be very clear and upfront and honest when we talk about what does it mean to become a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to follow Christ in Christianity? And we need to dispel this notion, and it's a wrong notion, that when you follow Jesus, everything gets easy. Everything all of a sudden is happy, and everything all of a sudden is nice. No, the Christian road, the Christian journey is a difficult one, and following Christ is a difficult road to take. This is made extremely clear to us in the life of Saul. Notice what we're told in verse 23, verse 24, and later on in the text. In verse 23, Saul had been preaching Jesus, and after a few days, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Seems like a pretty clear indication that's not good for Saul. That's not going to go out too well for Saul. But if we had any question, what do they mean by doing away with him? Verse 24 helps us see what they meant. They guarded the entrances and the exits of the city for what purpose? So that they might put him to death. You see, Saul started following Jesus and he started preaching Jesus. He started boldly proclaiming, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah, and they want to put him to death. So what does he do? Well, because of his disciples or his Christian friends there in Damascus, they get him out of the city. He's able to get away from Damascus. Where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem. Surely he'll be safe there. Look at verse 29. The Hellenistic Jews, this word Hellenistic means the Greek followers. They're following Greek culture and tradition, and they're speaking Greek. These Hellenistic Jews were attempting to put him to death. Okay, so think about this for a second. This is not what we would think would be prototypical for someone who comes to know Christ. We would think that when somebody comes to know Jesus, they all of a sudden are surrounded by those who love them. You finally did it! And it's a celebration! And angels are celebrating in heaven, and people in the church are celebrating, and everything is just wonderful. You're filled with peace, you're filled with comfort, and there's no problems anymore. And yet, when we look at Saul, that's not at all the case. He followed Jesus, he's discipled by Ananias, he preaches Jesus, and what is his response? That what is the response of others to him? They want to put him to death. They hate him so much. They view him as a traitor to Judaism that they quite literally want to kill him. And it doesn't matter if he's in Damascus or if he goes to Jerusalem. Our text tells us his life was being pursued. People hated him, not because of who he was, but because of what he believed and because of what he proclaimed. And because of that, they hated him and they wanted to murder him. And if it wasn't for other Christians, his life would have been taken. Think about that for a second. Saul, who will be Paul and will write half of the New Testament, nearly died the first couple of days into his conversion, the first couple of days into Christianity. Were it not for his newfound Damascus friends who lowered him in a basket out of the city walls, who then he could get to Jerusalem, he would have died in Damascus. What about Jerusalem? He would have died in Jerusalem had the disciples not sent him away to Caesarea and then Tarshish, which, by the way, when we see Saul again in chapter 13, Luke's going to pick up the story with Saul and becoming Paul in chapter 13. He's still in this city, Tarshish. So this is going to be kind of a good stopping point with Saul, because the next time we see him, he's going to be in that same city, but he's not going to stay in Tarshish. He's going to then go and go and go on missionary journeys. But we see that without these people helping him, Saul would have perished. He would have died the first couple of days into Christianity. And again, if we're being honest, doesn't that seem like the exact opposite of what we would think? I mean, this is a countercultural message. What the Bible is telling us right here is, it's not about, this life is not about us being happy. What does our culture say? Do what makes you happy. If you're happy doing something, do it. As long as you're not hurting someone, do it. Do you think Saul was happy being pursued and nearly killed? Do you think that Saul enjoyed being chased after and his former friends now hating him? No. This wasn't happy. This wasn't pleasing. This wasn't easy. This was hard. This was rejection. This was difficulty. This was nearly death. You see, the gospel doesn't call us for earthly comforts. The gospel doesn't call us for earthly happiness. The gospel calls us to gospel obedience, to be faithful to what we have been called to do. And so I think a question that's absolutely essential for us to see, if this is not just Saul's journey, but this is what it means to follow Christ, the question that I think should be asked of us is, have we paid a price for following Jesus? Saul's paying that price right away, and he's gladly doing it. If this is the price to pay because of the forgiveness I've been given, then praise the Lord. I'm not interested in earthly comfort. I'm not interested in earthly happiness, earthly contentment, earthly prestige. None of that matters. And the question that I think we need to ask is, what drives us today as well? Are we driven by our comfort? Are we driven by our happiness? Oh, if I can only get more money, then I'll be happy. If I can only get this, that, or the other, if I can only have this relationship, then I will be content. That is not the message of Saul. The message of Saul is, if I am faithful to God, then everything will be okay, even if my life is taken from me. You see, friends, have we paid a price for following Jesus? This is what the Christian life looks like. You have to pay a price to follow Christ. But we see that this price that Saul paid to follow Jesus instantly from the very beginning of his Christian journey wasn't just restricted to outsiders or unbelievers trying to kill him. We see that he actually faced something that I believe is far worse than the threat of physical death. We see that what Saul endured and what many of us have endured is some sort of pain, of rejection, of difficulties that's not from an external source, but an internal source. I was recently giving premarital counseling to a young couple, and I was telling them, and likely if you're married or have had close relationships with people, you'll know this to be true. The greatest hurts in life are not from strangers. They're not from the people that you don't know that well. The greatest hurts of life are from the ones that we love. The ones that we know intimately, and they know us intimately, and yet still they hurt us. Each one of us have been hurt by somebody who loves us, and let's be honest, each one of us has hurt someone who we love as well. And when we look at Saul, isn't that what happened in Jerusalem? He's not only hurt from the external, the non-believers, but look at what happens in verse 26. Saul is nearly killed in Damascus. So his friends in Damascus, his new Christian friends, get him out of the city, and he goes to Jerusalem for a respite. He finds disciples. These are the followers of Jesus. This should have been his safety net. He should have gone there and said, "Wonderful, I'm with my friends." But in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, is he met as a brother? Is he met as a loved one? When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was actually a disciple. Can you imagine how ostracized the pain of rejection Saul must have felt? I can only imagine that when Saul came to Jerusalem and he went to wherever the disciples were, and they said, whoa, no, don't let him in. He's standing outside of this room, outside of a house, saying, "Are you serious? You mean, wait, I had everything on my way to Damascus. I had prestige. I had power. I had no once in life. Jesus saved me. I met with Ananias. I preached Jesus. My life was almost taken from me. And now I came to be with other Christians and I'm rejected." Can you imagine how devastating this would have been to Saul? You see, the greatest hurt comes from those whom we expect to love us the most. Friends, I think for many of us, certainly for some of us, we can empathize with this type of hurt more than we can the first type of hurt. See, the price that we have paid in this life may not be that somebody is coming for our lives. Likely, no one is trying to pursue your life and to take it from you. But I would dare to say that for many, if not perhaps all of us in some sense, we have experienced this type of rejection in some form or another. In some form or another, we know what it's like for someone who should love us and yet has not done that. They have failed us in every way, or in the most important way. Friends, sometimes following Christ means that we lose, or we have the fear of losing, that which means most to us. And for Saul, he laid that at the feet of Christ. I'm amazed. And even though in my imagination I see Saul just broken, he's a broken man, why is no one loving me? Why is no one accepting me? I just love the Lord. But yet, when he finally is accepted by the Christians, when these disciples do understand, as we're going to see in a moment, he then continues to preach Jesus. He doesn't go backwards and say, "Forget this Christianity thing. That was a failed experiment. That's too much. That price is too great." No, he's ready to keep going. He's ready to preach Jesus. That's what he's going to continue doing. He doesn't miss a beat. Christians, If you're here this morning and you know Christ, have you experienced some type of price to pay for following Jesus? That is the question that I think needs to be ever present in our minds, because we live in such a society, we live in such a culture, we live in a hemisphere where, generally speaking, for a Christian, we don't have to pay that great of a price. If we come to know Jesus, all that means is we give up an extra hour or two of sleep on Sunday morning, which some of you might seem like a really big price to pay. I can assure you that's not. Some of us think that the price to pay of following Jesus is, well, I just give my tithe every Sunday. And you think that that's really heavy and a big burden on you. I can assure you that's not. Let me speak to you about some who have given everything to Christ. And in giving everything to Christ, they show us what discipleship or what following Jesus is really all about. One of my great heroes of the faith, and probably many of you have heard of this man as well, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor during World War II in Nazi Germany. As you can imagine, it was a difficult life for Dietrich. This man was against the Nazis. And because of that, his life was ultimately taken from him. He was a martyr from Nazi Germany. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Let me read this to you of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who quite literally gave his life. He was killed for his faith in his 30s. This is what he wrote about what it means to follow Jesus. He says, and I quote, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son." And he quotes, "Ye were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." That is speaking of Jesus. You see what Dietrich is saying here. It's very imperative for us to see it is, you think you're suffering in your Christian life? Look at the Son of Man. Jesus gave his life. Did you suffer more than Christ? Did you suffer more than Christ did on the cross? And I'm not just talking about the physical death. I'm talking about taking on the sins of all of his people throughout all of time. That is what Jesus did. Enduring the wrath of God, separated from the Father on the cross. That's what we're going to be celebrating in just a few moments, by the way. We're going to be celebrating the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Christian, do you think that whatever struggles and difficulties of life that you have is greater than the price that Jesus gave? We're not paying that great of a price. Dietrich would go on to say, "The only man who has the right to say he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ." And I love this. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. Holy cow, Dietrich, do you mean that? Do you really mean that when Jesus calls us, he calls us to die? Yes, he calls us to die to our sins. He calls us to die to our passions, our former way of living. And yes, he calls us to die a physical death. What about Jesus? Does Jesus speak about the cost of discipleship? I'm really glad you asked, because I have a couple of verses where Jesus talks about discipleship. Luke 14, 26 through 33, this is what Jesus says. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This is the parallel text of Matthew 10. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough when 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verse 33, this is so important. Jesus says, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. What was the problem with the rich young ruler? He could not give up all of his possessions. Why? Because he had loved it. He had made an idol of something other than God. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or the sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to Jesus' death. That's the price to pay. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. 1 Peter 4:12-13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised about it, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. You see, friends, the price to follow Christ is minuscule in comparison to what Christ has done, but it is a price to pay. It's something that we must bear, and nothing in this life must supersede our desire to follow Christ. We must give up everything of this life, whether it be comfort, whether it be your personal motivation, whether it be your desires, your goals, or your preferences. Everything in this life must be laid at the feet of Christ. So let me ask again, have you paid a price to follow Christ? Is that what Christianity is to you? Or is Christianity a hat that you put on when convenient? You put on the Christianity hat on Sunday morning and you take it off when you go home. You put it on when you talk to your parents or when you meet with the pastor, but you take it off when you go home or when you go to work. Is Christianity something that you put on when convenient and take off when it's not convenient? Because Saul, Jesus, and the rest of the disciples help us see when we follow Christ, it's everything, and we pay the price in everything that we do. Following Christ pays a price for us. So Christian, have you paid it? Now, if you've heard many of my sermons, as likely many of you have, and maybe you've sat underneath a lot of my sermons, you feel like you've heard way too many of them, you'll know that one of my desires in preaching is not to say what I think you want to hear or what I want to hear. I want that to be very clear. I, in my sermon preparation, do not try to write or to think about, I wonder what you guys want to hear. That's not my motivation. My motivation is saying, what does the Bible say and what is it that we need to hear, myself especially included. And what you and I need to hear this morning from our text is that the price of following Jesus is more or less twofold. We've talked about the first aspect. It's suffering. It's difficulties. It's trials. It's not easy. There's trials to follow Christ. We must suffer with Christ, knowing that he suffered infinitely more than we ever could. But there's a second side to this. And I waited until now to bring this out because I wanted to get us to the point where we're asking our question, have I suffered with Christ? But there's another side. And this second side of the price of following Christ is the result of following Christ. You see, if we pay the price of suffering with Christ, then what do we receive in return? In our text, we see clearly what we receive. Notice this beautiful description in verses 28 through 31, that when the disciples, and actually this is even a little bit earlier, notice in verse 27, after Saul goes to Jerusalem, he's rejected by the disciples, but it doesn't stop there. Yes, he's going to be tried to be killed later in verse 29, but in verse 27, we see something extraordinary happen. And this is one of the results of suffering with Christ, verse 27. But Barnabas, that's a name we've heard once. This man, Barnabas, was first mentioned to us in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. He was a Christian who was with the disciples in Jerusalem. Okay, he's going to be very important going forward. So that's who this man is. But Barnabas, verse 27, took hold of Saul and brought Saul to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that Jesus had talked to him, and how at Damascus Saul had spoken out boldly in the name of Christ. And then verse 28, so he's accepted, and while Saul was with them, he moved freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus. I love this first description of the result of the price of following Jesus. Saul has suffered, and he suffered greatly. He suffered near death and ostracization from Christians, but he bore the suffering in Christ. He didn't reject it. He didn't run away. He stayed with the Lord, and in turn, he was given something. He was given friends. He was given other Christians who encouraged him, who spoke truth into his life, and who helped him boldly continue to proclaim the gospel message. I love this person, Barnabas, in the story. Barnabas owed Saul nothing. Barnabas didn't come up and say, hey, Saul had done something for me in the past, so I'm going to help him out. No, Barnabas only came forward because it was the right thing to do. He only came forward because he was led by the Holy Spirit to speak truth to the disciples of what they couldn't see, that Saul was one of them. And if this is true, that one of the results of paying the price of suffering with Christ is then now we're able to speak boldly with the encouragement and the edification of other Christian brothers and sisters. Let me apply this in two ways. First, as a Christian, we need to understand that our closest friends must be other believers. This is vitally important for us to understand. If you are a Christian, your greatest, closest, most intimate friendships and relationships of this life must be with other believers. Now, I'm not saying, by saying this, I'm not saying that we should all go up into the Smoky Mountains and just live in a little commune of Christians and we just build walls around ourselves and say, good, we're not talking to other people who aren't saved. That's not what I'm saying. Talk to other people who don't know Christ. Witness to them. Speak truth into their lives. But the closest friendship that you will have in this life must be with other believers. Why? Because other believers share your same life goals and passions. What on earth could somebody who's of the darkness have to do with somebody who's in the light? Light and darkness do not mix. What we're seeing is that Christians encourage one another, love one another, share the same life, passions, and desires for one another. And let me just apply this even deeper. I was in premarital counseling recently with a young couple, and one of the biggest things that I was trying to encourage them is you must be together, not on your life preferences. It really doesn't matter that much if you like the same type of music, the same type of food, if you put the toilet paper over the same way or under the same way. All of that is really immaterial. What really matters is, do you both love Christ? Or does one of you love Christ and the other loves self? And so if you're here, by the way, this morning, and you're unmarried and you're a Christian, I would encourage you with every ounce of my being, only marry someone who knows Jesus Christ and loves Jesus Christ and shares your love for Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about this, read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, where Paul talks about not being unequally yoked. We don't have the time to go into all of that, but that is something, especially if you're unmarried, don't make the mistake of being unequally yoked. Your best friend in this life will be someone who loves Jesus like you love Jesus. But secondly, not only is our closest friendships in Jesus, but or in other Christians, but Christians ought to, secondly, encourage one another to biblical obedience and faithfulness. Christians ought to encourage one another to biblical obedience and faithfulness. Isn't that what Barnabas did in verse 27? This man Barnabas came around and he encouraged the disciples, but he encouraged Saul. Again, I can just imagine Saul's standing outside of this house. The disciples have not let him in. It's almost this picture of a game of duck, duck, goose, and the one child's left out. I want to be in there. I want to be playing with them. And then another child comes and says, hey, let me introduce you. I'll bring you into the circle, and we'll all be together. That's the role of Barnabas, right? Hey, come on, Saul. Come on, you can be a part of us. I'll vouch for you. I'll speak on your behalf. Hey, guys, Jesus talked to this man. Jesus talked to Saul, and he saved Saul. And Saul's been preaching Jesus, and Saul says, yes, brother, thank you. I'm going to keep doing it. And that's what he does. Christians, we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be motivating one another by speaking truth into one another's life. Is there anyone here this morning who wishes, I wish nobody would encourage me? No, that's ridiculous. If you're like me, I secretly wish everyone would encourage me, right? And that's why I want to try to encourage someone else, right? This is what Christian relationship living looks like. I'm going to encourage you. You're going to encourage me. We are unified in the gospel, and therefore we encourage each other to live rightly and to do the things that we've been called to do. Friends, when we look at the result of following Jesus, we see the first result is Christian relationship builds us up. And they're the closest relationships that we have. But we see that there's something even greater. And it's in verse 31. It closes out our text. I see four things in verse 31. That if you have paid the price of following Christ, you've suffered in and with Christ, and your result is now you have relationships being built. There are four things that happen to the church in verse 31. And I would dare to say that these four things happen in yours and in my life as well, if we suffer with Christ. These four, and I'll apply each one of them, these four are as follows. Peace. Peace comes to those who suffer with Christ. That sounds like an oxymoron. I'll explain it in a moment. Secondly is comfort from the Holy Spirit. You suffer with Christ. A result is you receive comfort from the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, spiritual growth. And fourthly, fearing the Lord. Okay, so let me apply each of these, and this is what I'll close my sermon with. The first of which is peace. We see in verse 31, after Saul was taken away, ultimately to Tarshish, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, essentially the majority of Israel, enjoyed peace. Now, we want to understand what's going on here. Because Saul is not persecuting the church, and likely because there's this absence of authority in the persecutors, they will come back with vengeance later. Right now, in this moment, there's physical peace. But I want to broaden out this idea of physical peace to the promise of Scripture to internal peace for those who suffer with Christ. Consider what Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says. Listen to this promise that Paul tells us. And the peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul, where does peace come from? Does it come from happy living? Does it come from attaining that job at work, or receiving that promotion, or losing that weight, or having this, not having that? How do I receive peace? He says, Philippians 4:7, the peace that you can't even understand comes from God only in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? By sharing in the sufferings of Christ. What a countercultural message. You mean to say, Pastor, that the Bible says the more I suffer, not just because of suffering's sake, but when I suffer for Jesus, that when I'm living rightly for Him and yet I'm suffering for that, that I will receive peace? You betcha. You betcha. Does that mean, Pastor, that the trial that I'm in, the season of life, the circumstances, the difficulties, the relational issues that I have, are those going to be now figured out? No, that's not what I said. That's not what I said. You will be given, Christian, peace in Christ by living faithfully in Christ in the midst of your trials. So you might still have that difficult relationship with your spouse. You might be rejected by your children or your grandchildren. You might not receive everything in this life that you would like to have, and your trial might not go away, but friends, there is peace that is given to you if you're suffering in Christ. So, don't despise the suffering. Don't despise the difficulty, and don't hate it, because God will give you peace in your hurt if you're in Christ and seeking Christ. It's the first thing that we see. Peace for the believer in Christ. Secondly, we see comfort of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 31, they enjoyed peace, being built up, going on the fear of the Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Once again, what came to the first century church, they're comforted by the Holy Spirit, is what comes to us as well. This is, again, a promise of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 4. I love this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Do you see God as a God of comfort? Yes, God is wrathful, but He also is comfort. He brings comfort to you. Who comforts us in all our affliction. Now, the logical question is, how? How does God comfort me when I'm afflicted? Jesus answered that question. John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. How does God comfort His children in their affliction and in their difficulties? The Holy Spirit is living within you, speaking and ministering to you in your faithfulness to the Lord. Isn't that a sweet thought? So when you go home and in the darkness of the night, when you're hurting and you're afflicted and you're all alone, you can remember this. God is comforting me because of the Holy Spirit that lives within me. So I will endure. I will suffer for the sake of Christ. Whatever it is, I will suffer for Christ, knowing that God the Father comforts me through the Holy Spirit. That is part of the result of paying the price to follow Christ. Thirdly, there's spiritual growth. We see this happening in the first church. They are growing numerically. They're being built up, which is this idea that they're physically growing, but they're also spiritually growing. And this happens with the believers today as well. If you are a Christian, there must be spiritual growth in your life. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. As a Christian, we grow in Christ. We might grow physically too, but we grow ultimately in Jesus first and foremost. Let me just quickly try to illustrate this. I love my son Judah. This week he was 10 months old. He became 10 months old, and I've loved every stage of life that we've had with him. But there have been some really difficult stages, right? And if you've had children, you know what I'm talking about. There are really difficult stages, especially near the beginning. But I don't wish to go back to any stage. I'm very thankful that he is where he is now. You see, I'm thankful that he is no longer the size he was when he was born. Can you imagine? A 10-month-old baby still weighing only 6 pounds, 5 ounces, 19 inches long? Well, that would be a problem. But you would say, my goodness, are you feeding that child? He should be growing. He should be getting bigger. He can't be stagnant. He can't stay the same. He needs to grow. And by God's grace, he'll continue to grow every month and every year. For the Christian, we're the exact same thing. You see, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when we come to know Christ, we are born again. A rebirth, literally, the Greek, born from above. We are born again and we're infants in Christ, but we can't remain infants in Christ. We can't remain in the superficial, basic knowledge of God. We have to grow. We have to grow. There has to be spiritual growth. And if you suffer with Christ, He's going to teach you. He's going to take you to school and keep teaching you all that you need to know about what it means to follow Christ. There, thirdly, must be spiritual growth in the ones who come to know Christ and suffer in Christ. And fourthly and finally, we see this idea of the fear of the Lord. After enjoying peace, being built up, the last of verse 31, comfort in the Holy Spirit continue to increase. This little nugget in there, going on in the fear of the Lord. This is something that we likely don't understand. We talked about it a little bit in our songs. We were singing about the fear of God. It's this idea that for many of us, we think, am I supposed to cower in a corner, afraid of God, that He'll zap me, that kill me? No, no, no. Listen to what Scripture says about fearing the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, Solomon tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You are wise when you fear God, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. David tells us, Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This is giving us some insights in what it means to fear the Lord. Job tells us, Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, what was read to us earlier. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him, that being God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Paul taught us in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more, not in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, follow the Lord faithfully with what? Fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What we see is when somebody suffers with Christ and when they fear the Lord, they think more of God and less of themselves. Oh, please, please do not miss that. The one who suffers with Christ and has a healthy fear of God thinks less of self and thinks more of God. The one who fears the Lord thinks more of God's grace and less of their own supposed moral goodness. Friends, we've got to stop thinking about the comforts of this life, and we've got to start thinking about totally what can we do, what have we been called to do to follow after Christ. Fearing the Lord is thinking less of self and more of the Lord. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we want to be thinking rightly about what it means to believe and follow in the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And I think a great transition from this sermon to the Lord's Supper table is this quote from R.C. Sproul, pastor and theologian. Talks about the price that was paid by Christ and how we ought to respond by it. This is the cost of discipleship, and this is what it means to give back to the Lord. I quote from R.C. Sproul, when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. Even Jonathan Edwards' sermon on sinners in God's hands was not designed to stress the flames of hell. The resounding accent falls not on the fiery pit, but on the hands of the God who holds us and rescues us from it. Listen to this powerful line. The hands of God are gracious hands. They alone have the power to rescue us from certain destruction. Have you paid the price of discipleship? If you have, friend, and if you are paying it right now, if you are suffering in Christ, grow from it, learn from it. Understand more of the suffering of Jesus and celebrate that God's hands are powerful, gracious, and merciful. Let us pray as we consider these words from the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you that the words that have come today by your will and by your doing have been your words. Lord, if I have said something that has been incorrect, if I have said something that was not honoring to you, will you help each of us to forget it and to only hear the truth, only to hear the sermon that your word preaches to us? Lord, will you help me to be smaller and you to be greater? Will you help each of us in this room and in this church to think more of our Lord, more of our Savior, less of ourselves and less of each other? Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice to us, for your mercy to us, and for your forgiveness given freely to us. In your name, amen.